I'm hoping that you've got a handout there. If you don't have a handout, maybe one of our welcomers could sort of wave one around and you can put up your hand if you would like one. I'm going to lead us in a prayer and then we will have a look at the passage from Matthew 25. Father God, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us about all that we need to hear for life and godliness, and we pray now that you'd help us to understand this part of your word, this parable from our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks and pray you'd help me as I speak and us as we listen, that we might please you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, many of you know that my son is getting married soon. Really happy for him. There's a photo of him and Sophie and a little cake there from a few weeks or months back. And it's going to be a wonderful day, and I'm looking forward to it, and a bunch of us are heading over. We're going to be in the Blue Mountains, and they'll get married over there. The time's coming up, and all sorts of people, of course, them most of all, are looking forward to it greatly. I do know, of course, there'll be a slight sadness when the day comes. I expect we'll hear from him less after that. As he starts his own family, he'll rightly need to spend time, most of his own spare time, with Sophie. And we hope and pray in due course with some children. So things are going to change, and that's great. And that's part of God's good design. Even so, with the great joy of the wedding, I expect we'll leave the wedding and then miss them for a while as they go and do their thing. That's typical of life, right? There's no joy that is permanent or perfect. Even so, we long for a permanent joy. It's one of the striking things about humans, don't you think? That we think quite a lot about where things are going. We plan for the future, and there's a fair bit of planning for a wedding. So we're distinct from the animals in a way in this, and Jesus knows this, so he spends a long time explaining to his disciples about their future, about the end of the age, when the joy will finally be perfect and permanent. And these expectations are helpful to us today to hear as we shape our life by what we think the future will hold. So, this chapter 25 that we've just read, Jesus is still answering the question he'd been asked by his disciples about the end of the age, about the sign of the end of the age. And he's now laboring a point that he's already started in the last chapter, in chapter 24, saying that he will be going away for a long time. Eventually he'll be back, but in the meantime, they have to wait patiently for his return. And so, this is Jesus' story of 10 young women. We'll look at it in three headings. First, what heaven is like. Second, what hell is like. And third, some applications. So that's where we're going, and here's how he starts. Jesus said, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, when Jesus speaks there of 10 virgins, he's not making a point about their purity, but rather this was the usual way of speaking about unmarried women. And so there'd be a group who would typically go out to welcome the bridegroom as part of the procession. And what we learn is that some had prepared well for their task, but others hadn't. And so we read on. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was a long time coming, and they all fell asleep. They were drowsy. And at midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Now, you're wondering, I guess, how often did that happen? A groom turning up at midnight? Well, it was unusual, that's part of the point, but it wasn't impossible in those days. See, in that world, weddings often ran late. Final negotiations could take longer than expected. The marriage contract might still need to be finalized. There could be extra feasting beforehand, or the procession could end up moving from one house to another. And so, you know, one particular house, a few, took longer than you were expecting. But notice what this timing, what this odd timing does in the story. It reinforces that you can't schedule your attendance. You just have to be ready, even for a long time. You can't be slipping in with a few seconds to spare before the bride arrives, like we might try to do today. No, no, no. You have to be ready for a potential long wait. So, because of the delay, only 5 of the young women had oil ready to greet the groom, and so only they went in with him, and the others were shut out. Here's how verse 10 describes it. But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Now, what I want us to notice is what this means for our notion of heaven and what heaven is like. Entering heaven is like entering the wedding where someone else is the center of attention. Entering heaven is entering Christ's celebration with him, which Christians look forward to. That's part of being a Christian, where we get to share the joy of his big day. And so the emphasis here, if you look up at the passage there, is that the women went in with the bridegroom. They went in with him to the banquet. And so here, this first scene of heaven is described not as maybe a place where we go to, you know, with all the toys that we always dreamed of having, maybe with just the people we wanted, with the best holiday that we could have ever imagined. No, it's not described like that, but rather a planned event with many, many, many people, where we're given a role to celebrate somebody else, the one we've been waiting for, our Lord. Now, this whole section then, chapters 24 to 25, give us many images of heaven. This is just one of them. So we do need to think all of the different images together. So along the way, we learn that heaven's a place where Jesus' angels gather the elect to himself, or it's a place where we're put in charge of all our master's possessions, or where we share our master's happiness, or where we have an abundance, or it's the kingdom prepared for us since the creation of the world. Now, some of them are allegories, some of them are direct descriptions, but they're the various kinds of descriptions we have in these chapters. But here in this little section, we see the final joy is very relational. Very relational. Now, let me make the point, though, that C.S. Lewis makes about this heaven that we are looking forward to when we're a Christian. Because people might ask, well, how does this make sense? Does it make sense? Why should we be looking forward to a joyful end rather than, say, humanity being destroyed by one big asteroid one day and then that's it and it all ends in nothing? Why? Well, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So this is C.S. Lewis talking about the world to come and arguing there were good reasons to think it exists. We know, don't we, that all our best moments are temporary. But temporary in a way that makes us wish for more. You know, I was at a 50th birthday of my own during the year. And because of how I'm going at the moment, I had not just one birthday, but a number of different small birthdays. And I had a great time. Here's one example of having a great time with some old friends. But they're all smaller celebrations. And so I was thinking often, wouldn't it be great if such and such a person was here? So it's a bit like that sometimes. Even in the great joy, sometimes you wish, it could be better if we had this or that person, and so on. And Lewis means something like that. He's saying, every joy in this life whispers, this is good, but it's not complete. This is wonderful, but it's not forever. Something's missing or someone's missing. You know, the atheist has to say, that whisper is a lie. There is no joyful end. There is no forever. But rather, every wedding feast you've attended is pointing to an eternal joy which really exists. and for which we were made, and which we receive if we're with Jesus. The atheist has to say, well, these longings are just cosmic accidents. We're hardwired to want what we can never have. But the Christian says, those longings are telling the truth. Every celebration is a preview of this joy that we were built for. So what if the whisper is telling the truth? What if those moments, my son's coming wedding, the 50th birthday, every good thing that is tinged with a little sadness when it ends, what if they're the trailer? What if heaven is a great wedding feast where there's nothing missing and no one has to leave? That's what this parable is pointing us to. It's great news. And if you don't know that good news, if you haven't become a Christian yet, do you feel in your heart that longing that C.S. Lewis describes? Well, you can become part of that by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by turning to him in repentance and faith. And it's marvelous, and we commend it to you. But this parable does also come with a warning. It comes with a warning. So let's now, in a more somber fashion, think about Jesus' warning. Because both of the sides of what he says are there. There is a negative side, not only in this story, but to all of the stories in this section. Or you could put it as a number of images of hell along with the images of heaven. In our story today, it's in this description. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. And the image here is of a relational severance. It's of being shut out of a party. If you're too late, that's it. Pleading makes no difference. The door is shut. And again, this adds another dimension to the other stories and images in chapters 24 and 25, where amongst other things, there are people cut to pieces or given a place with the hypocrites or in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth or of losing the only bag of gold you have or being called a worthless servant or being cursed and sent into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But this story in particular emphasizes the relational nature of judgment for those who don't enter the banquet. In those words, truly I tell you, I don't know you. You know, there are lots of different objections to the notion of hell. So I want us to notice how with this story, Jesus answers some of them. With this vision of heaven as a wedding party and some people shut out. Because I know not everyone here has been married, but I trust most of us, if not all of us, have been to a wedding. And when we think of the person organizing the wedding, or even if we think of us preparing our wedding, who do we want there with us? Who would the bride and groom want there with them? Well, surely people who love them, people who are there to rejoice with them. They don't want people there who might diminish the occasion because they don't really know them at all. Don't want people who are against them, more than that, all their days, up to the very day of the wedding. So we might not like this scene, but I think we can understand it. I think it can make sense to us. Someone who never bothered to know us or who maybe even ignored our invitations for years, but now wants to come into the party because the food looks good or other bits look good, would it be cruel to say, we aren't friends, I don't know you? Or would it be respecting reality? I think you can see in this story, the bridegroom isn't being vindictive, he's being honest. That you can't gatecrash someone's wedding as their friend if you're not their friend. And that is the uncomfortable truth for people who've heard about Jesus but rejected him. That their exclusion from heaven is their own choice in an important way. If they've spent their lives avoiding Jesus, in the end, they get what they wanted all along. Distance from him. Hell is God saying, okay, have it your way. You're not with me. And what people just don't realize is there's no other good place if you're not in God's party. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Years ago, I was taking someone to the airport. They had a flight to catch, and we hit roadworks on the way, unexpected delay. The traffic was crawling, it was very slow. And I'm watching the clock and I'm thinking, why did I come this way? They're watching the clock, we're both worrying about it, no one's saying anything. It's a bit uncomfortable. And we got to the place where you drop them off, and I didn't go in with them, so I didn't know what the scene looked like. And I found out years later, they missed the plane. Yeah. But I can imagine anxiously asking the airline and being told, I'm sorry, you're too late. The door is shut. And at that point, no amount of wanting to be on that flight can change the reality that they weren't ready when the flight came to board. And it's the terror of the parable, isn't it? I don't know you, the door is shut. It's too late. But in truth, we think that the airline wasn't being cruel, at least I assume they weren't. They were just being honest about reality. The problem was me not leaving early enough, us not being prepared for roadworks. The airline just spoke into that truth that you can't get on a plane that's already left the gate. And so hell, it's not arbitrary cruelty, it's honest acknowledgement that relationship requires investment, some kind of action, being ready for your friend's wedding day. So, with that joyful illustration, but also that sobering reality, what applications do we take away? How do we respond to this parable practically? Because Jesus is saying a lot about who joins him and who's shut out. You might think that we'd go to this verse to think about it. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And so you might think, okay, my job's to take oil in jars. But what does that mean? What does the oil represent? Or what does the lamp represent? And people have thought about this. They said maybe it's love, or maybe either or both even. Maybe it's love, or maybe it's good works. Maybe it's inner virtue. Maybe it's saving faith. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. To my mind, we don't have to nail that down exactly, and that's a tip with parables in general. Not everything has to be nailed down exactly. But the key thing is when you see a conclusion, and here is Jesus' conclusion, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And so let's take three things away. You might be able to think of others. The first is that the Christian life is a marathon. It's a long wait. It's not a sprint. Most people don't convert on their deathbed, although some do. And everyone looks great at the start of a marathon. I don't know if you've ever been in a marathon. I've only been in a half marathon once, but everyone looks good at the start. They've got their stretches looking good. You know, they've got the shoes. And you don't see who's been well prepared until like some distance into the race. And so, one of the things for us is that it's good to see that prayer and Bible reading, church community, they're not just religious duties. They're also a little bit like filling the water bottle ahead of the big race, learning to run with Jesus when it's easy so we don't get thirsty and give up when the run gets hard and long. And so maybe that means sometimes praying when we don't feel like it, because we're training ourselves to keep going, to keep that relationship going. Like for your important relationships, there might be times you don't feel like it, but you schedule it in, and then so often you're glad you did. When church feels unattractive, when it's rain in the morning, well done, you've come anyway. Because we're training our heart to be with Jesus' people, with those people we'll be with at the banquet. And that's great. Second kind of application. That you can't transfer faith. Did you notice the young women didn't share their oil? I did know a guy in our church. Didn't know him well, but I knew who he was. Long time ago now, he used to like to say, my wife has enough faith for both of us. But, you know, praise God, in the end, someone was brave enough to say to him, no, you know that isn't right. You know that doesn't work. that you need to be saved by your own faith. And I was told that he was surprised, like he'd never considered it, like no one had been brave, perhaps including me, to say that forthrightly. But then something shifted. He started really engaging, and he turned to Jesus right before the end, praise God, and it was marvelous. But we do need to say there are no plus ones on the way to heaven. We can't inherit the Holy Spirit from our parents. Your minister's faith doesn't count for you, or your church's tradition. We all need our own personal relationship with Jesus. And so this encourages us to be personally looking forward to this great feast, to personally look forward to rejoicing with Jesus at his marvelous day. Many of you know we call ourselves an evangelical church, evangelical Anglican church we are. You might not know that that word, evangelical, comes especially from a time in the 18th century where Wesley and Whitfield were preaching especially that everyone needs a personal relationship with Jesus, a personal faith with him. You can't share the oil. You need personally to be saying, yes, come Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. Third and finally, it's an encouragement not to wear the mask of religion. Did you notice in our story, both the groups, they looked religious, but half of them didn't get in. It is possible to look like a Christian, to attend church, to wait with the young women in the story, to desire the groom's arrival even, and to yet possess no inner life, no oil, no Holy Spirit. So how do we avoid that? We want to avoid that, right? Well, there are many ways, but one practical way is to stay engaged in church when we come along. Because it's easy to let our mind wander, isn't it? We have some set prayers. And so it's good for us to think again each time. Yes, how can I be actually expressing this in my heart to God? We don't want to be pretending. We don't want to be coming here and then thinking about other things, right? We want to be personally ourselves engaged with this one to whom we are praying together. It's good that we pray together in these words, because we'll be together in that banquet at the end. But still, we're paying attention to those words. We're expressing them genuinely. We don't want to be this kind of fake Christian, or even that Sunday only kind of Christian where people do, who, if they came here, they wouldn't recognize us elsewhere. We don't want that either. And so when we're outside of these walls, maybe we start scrolling our phone, and then those things come up that we know would actually be numbing our soul, that we wouldn't open in here. Oh no, we're reminding ourselves we don't want to be a Sunday only Christian. Or sometimes we can think to ourselves, oh, we want to look after this person on Sunday. But can we equally be ready to look after people and love them maybe at home or at work, or to also be the ones who are taking that energy to respond to people in love, whether it's Sunday or on other days? It is good if we get there to be able to admit to ourselves, maybe even to a close friend, when our lamp's dry or drying, before it gets too serious, before we think, oh, the door might be closing. There are good ways to be praying with others, to be noticing it, to be asking for God's help at those times. But Jesus' question in the end about joyful eternity, it's not, have you been good enough? He's done everything that we needed, that we can join him in his great feast. He's died for all our sins. He's risen again. He's poured out his spirit among us. And so really we just need to be asking ourselves, do we know Jesus personally? Are we looking forward to that great wedding day where the joy goes on eternally? Well, why don't we pray? Well, our Father, we are thankful that you give us a taste of the things that are to come in weddings, in other ways, in other places. And so, Father, we do pray for each of us that you'd help us to have that genuine personal trust and faith and joy looking forward to Jesus. If there are any here who don't know you or who are feeling like they're dry, please help them this morning to have their hearts set on the Lord Jesus, to look forward to his return, to have joy in being with his people. Sometimes we don't feel this, Father, so we need your help. But thank you that we can have this hope of genuine meaning and joy, and therefore fill our lives with purpose. We're thankful for your love for us. Help us, therefore, to show the joy in our lives and to encourage many to come with us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.